All right. Well, glad everybody's here this morning. And does everybody have a copy of the handout? So we're going to finish up statement 7. We just had one last thing to really work through in there. It's important. Didn't want to skip over. And then we're going to move into statement 8, which goes on to the other page. So on divine impeccability. So learn all kinds of words in this study. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and goodness, Father. We thank You for this time to gather together to consider Christ, to consider His work, His labor, Father, to consider the truth of Your Word, particularly in light of just the challenges we face outside of us, in our culture, in our world, and even inside of us as we fight against the flesh. And so, Father, we pray that You would bless us as we consider Your words, we consider the biblical truths that are spoken about in this report, and we pray that You would commend them to our hearts and our souls, and may we take them in and consider them and apply them to our lives, that we may rejoice in the gospel, that we may grow in holiness, and that we may give You glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're still finishing up Statement 7 in the PCA report. We're talking. And what is the heading for Statement 7?
Sanctification.
Sanctification. So this is the progressively being made holy throughout the whole of our lives until we die and we receive our final glorification and the removal of the remaining corruption and the flesh and all that. And it's just nothing but just boundless goodness and love for all eternity in the Lord. But there are challenges to sanctification, and it's a bit of review for us right now, I know, because it's been a couple of weeks. But it talks about how sanctification does involve the fleeing of immoral behaviors, what this statement says in Statement 7, not yielding to temptation. But then it takes it even deeper, that our goal is not simply not to sin or to run from temptation. That's like kind of the bare minimum. That's the standard, right? Like I said, but truly, if we were to really succeed and achieve what we wanted, we actually want to cut the sin at its root. Right, we want the Lord to dig it up, root and branch, just to rip that thing out, and so that way, ultimately, even bit by bit, we are not even tempted. We don't even experience that temptation. It's not guaranteed. It's not saying unless you do this, then you're a failure. It's just saying, but that is the goal. We are striving towards that in our fight against sin, and so, we want to do that. So. We got into the second paragraph and noted that this sanctification, we need to be careful that we don't get into a we're just flying upwards. I don't deny that there are Christians who just experience joy and grace, and they just feel like they grow closer to God every day. But if that's all they ever tell me, I don't really trust them. I remember listening to Ravi Zacharias, who said he's just never really doubted and has always just felt grew closer and closer to the Lord. And then we found out of all the scandals and sin that he's involved in. So it does throw not an absolute red flag, but if someone just says, "Well, everything's been great, you know, like always and forever," maybe they're just giving me the high points. That's okay. I'm not going to think they're lying, but I'm going to assume there's some dips, some dips and valleys. And if someone tells me there aren't, that's when I worry. That's when I get concerned. But because our sanctification is always accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections, the second paragraph says, because we have the spirit and the flesh warring against each other, and then they bring it to the topic, they apply it to the topic in the second paragraph here. It says, the believer who struggles, notice that phrase, the believer, the genuine Christian who experiences, struggles against same-sex attraction, should expect to see the regenerate nature increasingly overcome the remaining corruption of the flesh, but this progress will often be slow and uneven. That line is very offensive to many people partly because of there used to be this thing called conversion therapy, and so it was essentially kind of almost like a forced therapy that a parent would send their child off, and they would be almost like brainwashed. They would be like, they would be taken away and locked away, and essentially kind of just be progressively brainwashed over this case, and it was to make them straight. Usually, it was to get them to turn their behavior around or something like that. But particularly with homosexuality, was to make them straight. And so, whenever someone who believes that homosexuality is a fine thing, a good thing, even a beautiful thing, or someone who believes that being homosexual is a permanent state of their nature, of their fallen nature, even if they refer to it that way, will be very offended by that sentence. Because they'll say, kind of, how dare you, because to say that I should expect to increasingly overcome, that I should be I should expect to have less and less of an intense experience with this specific desire as I experience it, because in saying that, you are saying I'm fundamentally denying my identity. Remember, our culture identifies that our culture says your true self is expressed sexually. That's what our culture says. That your sexual orientation, your sexual desires are the true expression of your true self, even if you repress it. And that actually goes back to Sigmund Freud. It goes back to a lot of these guys from over the last several hundred years who this thinking came in that there was this internal reality that because man is an animal, and so man has these natural instincts, and so we have natural instincts, but culture, society, and especially religion, and especially Christianity, really just they're a straitjacket. They repress our true natures, and so to embrace who we are truly deep down inside, we have to throw off the shackles of society. We have to throw off the shackles of Christianity, especially, so that way we can embrace the freedom to express ourselves sexually, which is to embrace our true selves. That is the cultural story that has become very much a part of a lot of people's assumptions of that's what human beings are. Like that's what we call an axiomatic assumption today. It's the unquestioned things. Like you don't walk out to your door and going, I hope gravity works today. Right? You assume it works. You don't question it works. Well, there are certain things that we assume about our world so we can go operate in it, and just things that we assume about people. And so people assume, our culture largely assumes that sexuality is this kind of like internal hidden reality that is expressed primarily through our sexuality, and that is where our true self is found. And so now as Christians, where do we get our fundamental sense of identity? Where does that come from? It comes from God, right? And I can think of at least two ways where that comes from. So when we say God, what do we mean? How do I say, if you're explaining that, someone says, okay, but what does that mean? What's one thing that you would say?
We were created
in the image of God. Yes, so we are made in the image of God, right? We're made in the image of God, that we reflect the attributes of God that can be communicated or can be reflected by creatures. And what's another way that we are... that we are find our identity. Who are we? How do we know?
Jesus,
right? We are Christians. We are of Christ, and so our identity fundamentally is in We are created in the image of God. We are redeemed after the image of Christ. Notice the relationship between those two biblical concepts. All right, we are redeemed after the image of Christ, which is something that we're actually still being conformed to. And then, interesting, we are made in the image from which we have fallen, that is fractured in sin, but we are redeemed in Christ in an image to which we are being conformed to. That's an interesting kind of, I want to see that graph. I don't know what that is, not exactly what that looks like, but I want to see that graph. And so, we have that reality going on. And so we say, look, our sexuality as creatures is an aspect of our identity. Sure, we'll say that. But it's not the fundamental defining aspect of our creatureliness, right? That is not the thing that defines us. That is not the symbol of our truest self. Our truest self is found in the image of God and the image of Christ in whom we were created and redeemed, recreated, even the scriptures say. So we have this war of views, right? Worldviews. This underlying narrative. And you can see how disjointed that is and why when a Christian is talking to a non-Christian, we can talk right past each other. Why? Because it's like we're standing on two different mountains, right? We're standing on two different mountains, assuming we're all standing on the same ground. And we realize, oh, wait, actually, you're coming from a whole different view of the world and of human nature than I am. But even then, I mean, I'm not going to get into all the craziness now with all the gender stuff and all the things. Just because it has muddied the water so much, it makes it absolutely unintelligible. You cannot make any sense of it anymore. Not that it was rational before, not that it made biblical sense in any respect. It violated scriptures, but now it's almost impossible to reconcile what all these beliefs are about human identity and gender that are amongst our culture. So, all that to be said, we do believe that a believer who struggles with same-sex attraction or truly any other habitual sin can make progress. We believe that an alcoholic can progress increasingly to the and that their desire for alcohol will diminish over time. Doesn't mean it'll ever truly fully go away. It might. It might not. All right? And so, I mean, there's things I can think of in my own life where there's sins that, you know, I struggle with a lot over my Christian life. And some have gone away. I don't wrestle with those things anymore. They're done. They're gone the way of the dodo. And I'm thankful for that. And there's other ones that I've been wrestling with since I was a kid. All right, and it's just like, and I'm still fighting against it. You know, so we have to understand this. Now, this last point is what's we need to focus on here. So, moreover, the process of mortification and vivification involves the whole person, and not simply unwanted desires. Now, I know that y'all have already used the terms mortification and vivification probably 12 times today. So mortification and vivification. Mortification, the key word here, because you have the repetition of cation, like vacation. I know that. So that means there's something going on. You have ifification, so you have that section of the word that's repeated. So the meaning of the word must be contained in vivi and morti, right? It's the root here is going to be from the Latin word mortua. So do you know that one? I'm studying Latin, so more to a buzz. Do you know that? It was on my shirt that I was wearing. So the only good language is a dead language. That's right. So I have a Latin shirt since I struck kids with Latin I tutor kids with Latin. I have a shirt that says, in Latin, the only good language is the dead language. So so the word death is mortua, death. So the deathification of sin and temptation, right? Vivification comes from the Latin word. Now these, if you do the classical pronunciation, they pronounce it as W, so it'd be wea. Y'all know this? What is it? You know what wea is? Huh?
Life.
Yes. And the lifeification. The deathification and the lifeification. What do you think? When we say to deathify the sin that is in your mortal body, mortify sin. What are we saying to do with it? Get rid of it. Put it to death, right? The process of putting to death sin. That's what this is referring to. The process of mortification. If you were going to take sanctification and break it into its parts, you would break it into vivification and mortification. That we are dying more and more unto sin. And vivification, the lifeification, is becoming more and more alive to God, to righteousness, to holiness, to Jesus Christ. And so, and I think these are helpful terms. They're definitely Christian theological terms. I wouldn't drop them on any, just the average guy I'm meeting on the street that doesn't know Jesus. So we're like, well, what do you think about vivification? You know, it's like, he's going to be like, you're weird. So, but these are helpful as we're thinking about what is sanctification. And it's more than just not doing certain things. It's about becoming more and more alive, loving God more, loving His Word more, leaning more on the Spirit and in faith, walking in truth and grace. Sorry, I haven't preached for weeks, so I'm just excited. So it's like 2 weeks, and I'm just like, ah! All right. Yeah, so, all right. Just wait till I preach today. All right, so, but this brings up an important point. Because there is a clear message that a lot of people have sent. Now, this is a message that the church has sent out at various times. It's the church that has been is a message that's been twisted by people and falsely that the church has not put out at times as well. It is this: if you're a gay unbeliever, if you're gay, well, then the main problem with you is that you're gay, and so if you cannot be gay anymore, then you can be a Christian. That is what they hear. That is what they say. No, they say, I can't come to your church. Why? Because I'm gay. They're like, well, we don't have a sign on the door that says no gays allowed or no homosexuals, or if you're struggling with your gender identity, just turn around and get out of here. You know, we don't have those signs, right? We say everyone's welcome. All right, But that's the message that they hear, and also they can hear the message of, oh, well, you know, if you want to be a Christian, then the most important thing is that you've got to be straight. And so, and that's what people hear. And so even like Rosaria Butterfield, I've shared her story before, Christian author, was a lesbian professor at Syracuse, very, very anti-Christian in her approach. Ends up coming to faith. She's now married to a Presbyterian pastor. She's homeschooled 4 kids, and she's written several books. And she's, you know, she's a wonderful Christian woman. But she said, you know, her biggest problem wasn't that that she was gay. Her biggest problem was that she hated God. Her biggest problem was that she didn't know Christ. That she didn't know the gospel. That was her biggest problem. That she was a child of wrath, like everyone else. And so now her homosexuality was an expression of that sinfulness particular to her. And so I just want to highlight this because it's such a hot topic in our, and this issue does come up. If you talk to someone who is gay and is very open about being gay, and you talk to them about coming to church or you share the gospel or whatever, that, you know, they will say stuff like, oh, your church doesn't want me there. You know, your church doesn't want to be, you know, doesn't want to be around me. You know, they wouldn't let me in there. You know, or if they did, they want me out quick. Why? Well, because I'm gay. It's like, okay, well, you know what? We got a lot of sinners in our church. All right? So now, does that mean that if they come to faith, you know, we've had this conversation as well amongst the officers, like, who gets to be a member of the church? Right? How do you determine members? Okay? So what if you have a situation where, someone who is homosexual, they come to faith in Christ, but they haven't quite dealt with their homosexuality yet, and they want to join the church. What do you do? You know, it's like, well, you know, what would we do for an alcoholic? What would we do for things? Now, there are certain lifestyle sins that are more clearly on a different level in terms of how they affect the person, how they affect those around them. And so what we would do, if someone has obvious, clear, like if someone was a drug addict and they came in and they came to faith in Christ, they want to be a member of the church, we would say, look, you can be a member, but we've got to deal with this addiction issue. It's going to destroy you. It's going to bring damage to the church. It's going to bring damage to your loved ones. You can join the church, but as you're joining the church, we need to have a plan of how to deal with this thing here, right? How are you growing in that? How are you walking in that? How are you seeking accountability in that? And it's the same way for homosexuality or for whatever the situation is. It's not you can't be a member until you get rid of that. Because, again, I say this, why? What is the standard of membership at Bailey Presbyterian Church?
Jesus is our Savior.
You have to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're a member of our church, you'll notice after we asked you, do you believe in Jesus? We did not have you do a fill-out sheet form checking all the sins that you're guilty of or that you wrestle with. And they're like, okay, well, all right, well, I see from your chart here, you've got a couple of things here. So once you, drop about 20 pounds, you can get that gluttony thing under control, we'll get you in. Or once you get that computer thing going, for 3 months, let's check back in 3 months, see how you're doing, and then we'll see about joining, right? We don't do that. And so, but we do take sin seriously. It doesn't mean that we just go, but it doesn't matter. Come on in, buddy. Right, because then you have Thessalonica in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, who they were commended for their love, and they just loved everybody and brought them all in, but in doing so they had to give up their doctrine, and so we can't do that, right? So we have to be able to take that, and so basically what it means here is that we need to make sure. See right here at the very end, this last sentence, very important. The aim of a sanctification in one's sexual life cannot be reduced to attraction to persons of the opposite sex, though some persons may experience movement in this direction, but rather involves growing in grace and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so that's where we have to be clear. We have to be clear for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. We have to be clear for each one of us that I'm not good to go because I'm just not guilty of the big obvious sins that are out there, right? Like, I need to grow in holiness personally. That my salvation, mortification, vivification, my sanctification is about putting sin to death. So how can I be putting sin to death, and how can I be becoming more and more alive to Jesus Christ? Those are those two questions, twin questions we should be constantly asking ourselves as we walk along in the faith. Because that is also what helps to prevent Christian stagnation. What helps to prevent Christians from plateauing and just going, well, it's. I remember there's somebody I knew who they had done drugs and they drank a lot and then they became believers. And then they were going to be seeing a Christian family member. A couple of years later, and they're really the wife was really nervous. She's like, I'm not really worried about seeing him, and her husband was like, she was like, I don't know if we've changed enough. He's like, oh, you remember a year ago when we used to do drugs? He's like, yeah, we don't do that anymore. That was a big change, right? That was a big step. And then as Christians, they still need to grow more, because once we get past those obvious, clear, big things, then there's still growth to do, right? And so we have to be sure that we're asking that question. What sins can I be putting to death? How can I be made more alive to Jesus Christ? And making sure that we don't make these cultural hot points like homosexuality is sinful. Someone who is an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle cannot remain a member of our church, if they're a member of our church, without being under discipline and showing repentance. And if they continue in unrepentant lifestyle, they will ultimately be excommunicated. Okay, I just want to make that clear. That is, we take sin seriously as believers in the body. Paul tells us to. He tells us to have a much firmer hand within the body than outside the body, right? Because wicked, they're going to do wicked things, right? Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers, but we expect believers to act like believers, right? And so this closes out. Any questions about that as we're going through? I just wanted to highlight that because I think it's an important point that pushes back some of that. Because honestly, as the Christian church, we rightly get offended and defensive when a church gets attacked as being homophobic, gets all these things coming thrown at us from the outside culture, and it's easy to lose sight of this and kind of start casting people who are homosexual or even believers who wrestle with that same-sex attraction to cast them as the enemy. Right. And so but in reality, I mean, I've found, as crazy as things may get online or on the news, my neighbors are much less crazy than what I find on the news. Like, the people sitting across from me aren't trying to punch me in the face or scream me down or whatever. And they vote very differently than I do. They have very different views than I do. Yet we're still able to somehow have a good relationship and talk and even talk about hard things. And so we need to disconnect those things and then also make sure that we don't lose sight of the fact that sanctification is about the renewal of the whole person and the grace and holiness of God. So that is what sanctification is. And also, you'll surprise some folks. You'll surprise some folks who kind of go, well, you wouldn't want me at your church. And you say, well, why not? And they say, well, because I'm gay. And you go, well, why don't you come on anyway? And you come to my house for lunch afterwards. Like it's just, they'll be like, what? They may not come because they'll be like, because you just freaked them out. but they'll be like, that it's going to bother them at least. They're like, wait. They're like, what's wrong? I ran into a Christian who was really nice and invited me to church. invited me to a meal. Right? And so, all right. So let's move on to our next Sunday school fun word, impeccability. There'll be a vocabulary test next week. And so now when we say something is impeccable, what do we normally mean?
Perfect.
Yes. There we go. I had to look how to spell it. Impeccability. Good luck reading. All right, so impeccability. So we mean something with that is without flaws, right? You look impeccable, you know, like just flawless attire, right, or something like that. So it's not a common word, but we have an idea of what it means. So impeccability, if we were to talk about the impeccability of Christ, what might we be talking about then? Sinless, yeah, the sinlessness of Christ, the faultlessness of Christ. And so now it may come up, well, why are we even going to talk about the sinlessness of Christ? Isn't that kind of a given? Well, it's not necessarily, especially not in our culture, but even in the church, there's debates about the degree of what does that exactly mean? Okay, and you'll see what I mean. But then we remember that there's folks who remember things from the 90s. There was the movie The Last Temptation of Christ that came out with William Dafoe. So I didn't see it, but it was a scandal movie, right? It was a scandalous movie. It basically said that I think it was about him having an affair with Mary Magdalene, essentially. But then it was then it all turned out to be a dream. I don't know. It was weird. I just read kind of the synopsis online. So I was like, I don't want to watch this, but I want to know what it's about. But even within the church, well, and also Da Vinci Code, right? Da Vinci Code. The whole thing is based on the fact that Jesus was just a dude who ran off with Mary Magdalene. They had kids, and you know, and then all these legends sprang up, and so such a dumb book. And then he says it's history at the introduction. I researched this. It's like, oh, all right, whatever. Okay, so I'm going to read this. I'm going to read this. Actually, a shorter statement than ones that we've been dealing with, but statement number 8 on impeccability. We affirm the impeccability of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, neither sinned in thought, word, deed, or desire, nor had the possibility of sinning. Christ experienced temptation passively in the form of trials and the devil's entreaties, not actively in the form of disordered desires. Christ had only the suffering part of temptation, where we also have the sinning part. Christ had no inward disposition or inclination unto the least evil, being perfect in all graces and all their operations at all times. So, we only have really only have about, 5 minutes? So, we're just introducing this one. But, so now, again, we kind of come back to the, you go back to that first, the first two sentences there. The incarnate Son of God neither sinned in thought, word, deed, or desire, nor had the possibility of sinning. And so once you read this statement, immediately kind of our eyes are open to the range of the meaning here of what it means to be able to be tempted. And that, what is it that it is, it means to be tempted for us means one thing. To be, for Christ to be tempted means another thing. And so we have to be able to understand what's going on here. Now, now there's a hint given in the third sentence here. It's on line 37 here. So Christ experienced temptation passively in the form of trials and the devil's entreaties, not actively in the form of disordered desires. So, does anyone want to hazard a guess why Christ's impeccability might be included in a report that we've been talking about?
Christ never struggled with sin.
Yeah, he never struggled with sin, yeah, and what's where? How have we been using the language of disordered desires prior to this? Who has disordered desires? All humanity has disordered desires, and homosexuality is a particular manifestation of that disordered desire, right? Of a disordered sexual desire. There's also disordered sexual desires in other ways that are in heterosexual directions, right? And then there's a homosexual direction. Right, and so you have these different disordered desires, and so there has been this debate, kind of this conversation, between believers or people who profess to follow Christ who struggle with same sex attraction, either both the people who say homosexuality is a part of my fallen nature, but it's a part of my who I am, and they accept it as part of their identity. And then others who say, no, it's not part of my identity. I'm going to fight against it. And that's the right view of it. It's just something that I struggle with. But there has been this debate in that about, because saying, Christ, it says, and we'll read, well, next week we'll get into the scriptures on this. But, you know, it says Christ was tempted every way as we are. And so Christ must be tempted. You know, if I'm a professing Christian who struggles with same sex attraction, and that, you know, then I might be tempted to say, well, then Christ must have been tempted the same way I was, the same way I am. He was tempted with same sex attraction, and so because that's what the scriptures say, tempted at every way as we are, but yet without sin. There's this argument there, and so this is now that violates classic theology. I mean, it violates a classic understanding that we've understanding Christ, the doctrine of Christ for, for 2,000 years. So, And because the question is, does Christ have disordered desires? Does Jesus have disordered desires? And then, but what people do is they, but here's the argument, and we'll get into why this, we really don't have time to get into it today, but we'll get into, I'll give you a little snip, short version of it is, the reason that doesn't, that what happens is people will say, well, if Christ, here's the argument, if Christ doesn't struggle with sin the same way that I have struggled with sin, then he is not truly a sympathetic Savior because he doesn't know what I'm going through. That's what people have argued in recent years, and claiming to be evangelical Christians. Okay, now some people have made that kind of argument as well and thought that way, just misguidedly thinking that about Christ because they just didn't think about it too much, but they made that argument. And so whereas our argument from the scriptures is our what we confess about Christ is that Christ struggled with temptation, as they say, externally, not internally. He never had disordered desires. Christ never lusted. He was never greedy for money. He never wanted that money out of Judas's bag. You know, he never wrestled with that. He never had to choose between sin and God internally. He didn't wrestle with it. There was no flesh inside of him, no corruption inside of him that he was fighting against. But so what that the temptations that he experienced were from suffering, right? And from the devil. And these temptations, the scriptures say, because what that passage in Hebrews, it says Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So if you connect those two things together, what that's saying is the temptations Christ suffered are sufficient such that the author of Hebrews can say that he was tempted in every way that we are. He was tempted in every meaningful way that applies to humanity, yet he was without sin, such that he is therefore a sympathetic Savior and qualified like no one else to be our high priest. And so as we're getting into this, we're talking about, so that there's important, the importance here is about being careful. Because here's the mistake that people make, and you think on about this, and we'll talk more about this next week, that when people arrive at that argument about this, about that Jesus was tempted in, from like internally with disordered desires, they're beginning with themselves. They're beginning with themselves, and they're saying, I'm going to make Jesus like me. But Jesus didn't come from the earth like Adam. Jesus is the man from heaven. And so we have to start with Christ and his eternality, the perfection of his being prior to his incarnation, and then taking on flesh. He didn't have flesh and take on divinity. He had divinity and he took on flesh. And when we reverse those things around, we get in some bad places because we start violating the divinity for the sake of our own humanity. And so we have to be careful there. And because in doing so, we actually undo the very thing that saves us, the very power we need to deliver us. And so we'll talk about why that is next week. So thank you all.